Please excuse me a minute while I tend to something technical. Zach, is the slide on yet? It's not coming through this monitor. I just wonder what's happening. There it is. It's still not coming through this monitor. Is that okay, Bruce? I'll have to fix that at lunch somehow. All right. Sorry about that. If you haven't seen our students very much this week, it's because we told them to stay hiding so you would still support the school. It's because they are helping us immensely with our audio and visual this week. They're doing a great job with that. Now, I need to communicate to them because this is kind of new to me. This slide will only last about 3 minutes, right, Bruce? And then Bruce is not going to have a PowerPoint for his whole lesson, so after he's done with this first slide, we'll be able to turn the lights back up. Bruce Daugherty is our speaker this hour. Bruce serves as the minister for the Bevel Road Church of Christ in Daytona Beach, Florida. This is his second time to serve as their minister. He has worked also with congregations in Reynoldsburg, Ohio, Cervignano, Italy, and Cambridge, Ohio, and taught at the Florida School of Preaching and at the West Virginia School of Preaching. He holds a master's degree in church history from Harding Graduate School in Memphis. He and his wife, Gail, have two sons, Mike and Vince. Bruce was our restoration history and church history teacher for quite some time while he was living in Cambridge, Ohio. And then, after that, he moved to Florida, and we scrambled a bit to try to find a teacher. That's when we came across Mark Jones, and Mark has done an excellent job for us. As I mentioned to you at the 9 o'clock hour, Mark requested 1 year leave of absence. We scrambled again to try to figure out what to do and asked Bruce if he would teach for us. He does not drive up from Florida every week to teach. We discovered in West Virginia a thing called the internet, and he teaches by Skype for us, as does his father, Emmanuel, now on occasion for us, and that's working out well. We have some glitches to work out. We don't want to go to that all the time because we like the personal contact, but when we have valued teachers like this who live far away, who love this school and want to help us, we want to try to work out something. We're thankful that Bruce does that. He's very knowledgeable in this area, and he's going to tell you a little bit about a project that he has that will be valuable to many of us. So we'll turn things over at this time to Bruce.
Real quickly, I just want to let you know about a website that I hope you would go to and consult and look at, especially if you're interested in restoration history, and especially if you're interested in restoration history in this area. We have put together, a few of us, a site called Ohio Valley Restoration Research, and I know that's a long one to type out the first time. But once you do that, you'll be able to go to that site, bookmark it, and have it there, and then you can go to it often, I hope. We have posted here some information on preachers that were highly influential at the start of the 20th century. We have posted on this website also the information about some congregational histories from this time, and then we also have some insight from some theological perspectives of the people who are listed there in the profiles for their understanding and for their study and preaching on some very important issues that we still discuss and talk about today. The website, we hope, will be a clearinghouse kind of place, not just for a few to put on, but for the legacy and the heritage for a whole lot of things from this area to be preserved. We are not interested in making a website that's just a historical idea that just is talking about the past because we're nostalgic about the past. It is about a website where the past can have and help to share its bearing on the present. To study the past is not to live in the past, but it is instead to be informed, to be knowledgeable, to understand and appreciate a heritage that is often not appreciated. You remember in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that Esau sold his birthright for a pot of beans. How sad and how tragic. Yet how sad and tragic that people today do not appreciate a heritage and a legacy and are often willing to trade it for something just like a pot of beans. And so this website is there for you to serve you, and as you would have understanding about preachers and other individuals, we hope you would contribute those things to help make this website kind of a complete place to go for an understanding of the restoration movement and the restoration plea in this area, and we hope you'll take advantage of that. And that's all we need to say about that plug, and thanks for putting that website up on the board. Do want to give thanks to everyone here and the wonderful week that we are experiencing here in the lectureship of the School of Preaching is one that I've been looking forward to for a while. It's been a great week for my dad and myself to be able to come together and be here with people that we love, to be a part once again of a school and a work that we love, and what little we can do in contributing to its success, even when we're down in Florida. We hope that we can do as we can serve from time to time. And so we're very thankful to be here with you, thankful for all the good things of this week in the spiritual feast that we're enjoying on the Book of Psalms. I want to thank also Donnie and Terry Harris for opening their home to my dad and myself. Their hospitality and generosity is just wonderful to experience. Dad has experienced this for a long time. But this is my first real taste to be able to enjoy that, and it's been a great week. Why do we study the Psalms? Why do we study the Psalms? Well, there is an enduring power in the Psalms that believers in many, many ages have found to be helpful to them. Jan Hus was being led to the stake in July 14th, of 1415, and as he was being led to be burned as a heretic simply because of going back to the Bible, he was quoting the Psalms. Martin Luther was in captivity, so to speak, for a year, hiding out in a castle provided by Frederick, the Elector of Saxony. And in that year, he devoted his time to a study of the Psalms, and this is the basis for his very famous commentary on the Psalms that was produced in that time period. John Milton, the blind poet, who for, again, his faith was put into prison by the powers that be in England at the time, requested that the Psalms would be read to him as he spent his time in that prison. The pilgrims, our forefathers, who came to this country, sang the Psalms as a part of the Geneva Psalter. And I appreciate Tim leading us in that song that we sung before our lesson today, because that's a song that comes directly from that Geneva Psalter. And the Psalms that those pilgrims sang as they braved a wild and stormy sea in just a very, very tiny ship, again, they found the comfort and the help there that they needed. We have all turned to the Psalms at a time and other times for the strength that we need. And so there's an enduring power here. And that's why we need to study the Psalms. There is also, I think, an anchoring power in the Psalms. We live in a day and time where there are folks who do not seem to be satisfied with worship as it is. And so there is a tendency to say we need to add things to lift up and make worship more exciting and these kind of things. And please understand, there's nothing wrong in the zeal and the thanksgiving and the joy that we need to have and display in our worship. But sometimes we can lose sight of what we're doing in that thanksgiving and enjoy, and we can be following trends and fads of the day that have little to do with real worship to God. One of the things that we gain when we study the Psalms, and study the Psalms especially for worship, is to know that the Hebrews, as they offered their joy and thanksgiving and emotions in their worship to God, they always anchored their worship in the God who had revealed himself and in the deeds that he did. You notice they'll talk about very frequently in the Psalms of the liberation from slavery in Egypt. And they'll talk about the wandering in the wilderness and God's providential care for them in that time. And so the deeds of God anchor that worship and make sure that worship doesn't go off into silly fads. And so these are reasons, compelling reasons, for us to look at the Psalms and study the Psalms. This morning I've been assigned to look at Psalm 91. Let's turn to that together, and we're going to read this first. Then we'll try to make some things that I hope will be helpful for you in understanding this psalm and also applying it. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right side, at your right hand. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91 is a unique psalm. It is untitled. We do not know the author, but those are not things that make it unique. Other psalms do not have titles, nor do we know their authors. But the thing about Psalm 91 that makes it unique is the devil quoted it. Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation, and Brother May referred to this in his lecture just in the hour previous. But here is the devil citing a passage that is not messianic. It is a passage of a general promise for those who would put their faith and trust in God, and it is a sweeping kind of comprehensive promise of protection that God gives. And again, as Brother May pointed out, the temptation came in trying to use this to tempt God as putting oneself in harm's way to see the fulfillment of this take place. Why this psalm? Why, out of the 150 psalms that are recorded for us, did the devil choose this one? I don't know if I have a definitive answer. But here's where sometimes a study of extra-biblical literature can give us some insight. Josephus tells us, and again, Josephus is one of those pieces of literature that we need to read. It is a bridge to carries us from the 21st century back to the first century. And brethren, if you do not know that the first century world was as foreign and alien to us as it would be to go to some other culture today, we don't really read and understand our Bibles in the best way. Brother Everett Ferguson has a great book called Backgrounds of the New Testament. And there's a book you ought to keep in your library just for the insight that he helps us to just make us aware we're talking about a different world when we're reading our New Testament. Now, this does not mean you cannot go to heaven if you've never read this extra biblical literature. But it does help us to understand sometimes, and I think this is one of those areas where it does. I don't think a first century Jewish person would have been surprised at the devil maybe quoting this psalm. Now, there are Targums from the 4th and 5th century after Christ, rabbinic writings that tell us that Psalm 91, in their interpretation and their understanding, they believed that Jesus not only, or God, was not only giving protection from the perils of this world, but he was offering even protection from the demonic world. And again, when you read Josephus tells us of legends that circulated in his day where people believed Solomon, in the wisdom that God had granted to him, had also granted a way to overcome demonic forces. And Solomon, they trace exorcism incantations back to Solomon. There was even a charlatan in the first century, Josephus tells us, that he claimed he had certain objects that went all the way back to Solomon. And the use of these objects, again, could be used for overcoming demons. Well, that insight helps us to know a little bit, but someone might say, well, those rabbinic writings are still 400 or 500 years after the first century. Well, here's one of the great things of the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries and the discoveries at Qumran. The oldest known copy of Psalm 91 is found in a collection of exorcism incantations. And that just kind of confirms what the rabbis had understood as they looked at Psalm 91. And I think there's some things even from Jesus in the New Testament that we'll look at in a moment that might also add to this. The Psalm 91 is a unique psalm because of how the devil quoted it. My assignment as we look at this psalm is to talk about security. God gives me security. Security is on our minds today, isn't it, in many ways. We seek national security, and this is why our forces are deployed around the world to prevent terror threats and other enemies from attacking our country. We want national security. We would like personal security in our homes, and I have a friend down in Florida who goes and sells protection from a security company. And again, he has a thriving business right now because we all want a place where we can feel secure when we go to bed at night. We also understand the need for personal security. Passwords and codes are part of what we have to now deal with in life because without those, someone can take our identity and thus take all the millions that I have in the bank. Well... Maybe a few million short of that. But security is something that we are very involved in. But sadly, so many of our fellow countrymen and so many people around the world give no thought at all to spiritual security. And this is what we need to help friends and neighbors to understand and to help people to know this is the greatest thing. Is my soul safe? And do I have a secure relationship with God? And so security here in the psalm is spoken of. We want to notice this. The psalm begins in the first two verses with directly addressing this theme of security. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Here, very quickly, four figures are used to talk about this place of security or this sphere of security. The secret place, the shadow of the Almighty, my refuge, my fortress. Here in these figures of speech is just trying to, again, help us to understand what God's protection is as we would seek and want to have safety in this world. My friend Josh over here took me a few years ago down to Beeler Station, and there's an old church building from the restoration movement that is there. But before that time, there used to be a fort at Beeler's Station. And it was to this place that settlers in this time, in this region, went to when the Indian threat was large. And again, in the frontier wars that were fought between the superpowers of the day, England and France, this kind of area and this area was very much the frontier that was a very savage and bloody frontier. Where did you go when there were enemies on the rampage? Where could you find and flee to find the safety that you need? Well, go into those old blockhouses and those forts with your fellow friends and neighbors in the community became that place. And so you knew the place of refuge. You knew the fortress that you could go to. Well, God says, here under his wings, here in his shadow, is the place of refuge for you and I. The four figures are also matched in these first two verses by four names for God to help us understand it is in God and in him where we find this refuge, this safety, security. The names here are the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, and again, that is the expression Adonai that stands there for Jehovah, and then my God. Here these four names again imply the might and the supremacy, the power of God. But I think they also convey to us a idea of a closeness in relationship that the believer can have with God as well. And so the protection is promised for the believer through God and through what he provides. Again, that protection is described in verse 4 as being covered with his feathers and under the shadow of his wings. And this is an expression that we've seen already here in our study this week. And again, just those of you who have been raised on the farm and know the chicken house and what happens when those little chicks are there scattered, but how that mama chick will cluck and she spreads her wings out for them when there would be a threat. That's the way God wants you and I to look at him. That's what Jesus wanted out of the people of Jerusalem when he came in the first century. And unfortunately, when God called, Israel didn't respond. But here is also the idea of another image, the shield and the buckler. The shield was the full body shield that a warrior of the ancient times would use. The buckler would be a smaller shield that he would have for protection. And so it is in this double shielded imagery that God says that he is, providing help for his people. That truth as your shield and buckler, again, remind us of what we experience in Christ with the Christian armor as we take up the whole armor of God and we take the shield of faith and the belt of truth that helps to guard us and protect us as we would follow Christ. Now, why is this protection needed? And why is the protection promised to the believer? Well, also in these verses here, in verses 1 through 13, we are confronted with the perils that are found in the life of the believer. God does not put us in a case and set us on the shelf, and we never have any more interaction and therefore never any more worry from the things of this world when we give our lives to him. Also, the Christian cannot flee this world and go and live on the mountaintop in the monasteries like the monks did in the time when the barbarian invasion was sweeping down the peninsula of Italy. And so Christians who are left in the world and believers in the Old Testament who were still a part of this world faced perils that came. And the perils that were there are not because God's protection was limited or God's protection here was a false boast. It is simply describing believers in this world. And we do have enemies and opponents here. the perils that are here are listed for us. The snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence in verse 3. Verse 5, the terror by night and the arrow that flies by day. Verse 6, the pestilence that walks in darkness and the destruction that lays waste at noonday. All these perils that are described here, again, figures of speech to help us to know that there is a very real danger out there confronting those who would follow God. It means that we are left in the world and we do have enemies in this world. We do have struggles in this world. We do have trials and perils that would threaten us. The threat is so great, in fact, in verse 7, the thousand that falls at your side and 10,000 at your right hand is mentioned. In World War I, before World War II, this psalm was known as the Trench Psalm. And soldiers in battle would often recall this and recite this. Those praying for the soldiers in the trenches would recite this. And they're in a situation where literally hundreds and even thousands of people were dying in relatively a matter of minutes as you stood there. You could see 1,000 and 10,000 falling. And you hoped and prayed that you would be that one protected. Stephen Eckstein Jr., who's a member of the church and whose father was converted out of Judaism, had an aunt who prayed for him when he went to war in World War II, and she said every time, every day, she would read this psalm and pray to God, thinking of him. Well, I don't know that this psalm is a guarantee of immunity for the soldier in combat, but certainly it is an aid to those who are confronting that situation and knowing of God's protection despite the perils is certainly a help to us. But what we need to see and understand again as the perils are listed for us, that God had in mind that again, or the psalmist has in mind that he is going to keep his focus on God despite all the perils. He says in verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And again, almost a repetition of verse 1. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Again, a comprehensive promise, seemingly of unlimited protection. And then to help us to understand, even the request of angels executing this protection is given in verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Here we see again God's protection, even the measures or the ways that God sends protection. And again, Brother May touched on this with the idea of the guardian angels. And again, this is a debated topic in restoration studies, also in other studies. We would look at a verse like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where God speaks of his angels as being ministering servants sent to minister to his saints. And from these and other examples in the Old Testament, especially you would think in as you read the book of Daniel and the help that came to Daniel through the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael that was provided for him, and how the angel of the Lord came and shut the lion's mouth in Daniel chapter 6. All of these things certainly give us some insight or some things to think about when we think about the idea of guardian angels. But what we do not need to do with these promises that are so comprehensive and so sweeping, and also with this promise of the angel to execute this protection for us, we do not need to think of this in some kind of magic, kind of superstitious type of way. There's a danger here as we read this kind of psalm. And I think it's been also elaborated on by other speakers. There are conditions always in the expressed will of God. Sometimes these conditions are not given for us, but the conditions are still there. Think about Jonah's preaching in that little book of the Minor Prophets. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. Seems like a cut and dried measure, isn't it? What happens? 40 days pass. Nineveh is not overthrown. Why? Because the Ninevites repented, from the king all the way down to the folks in the lower prison. And it's hard to imagine the Assyrians, the terrible enemy of Israel, repenting like that. But they did. And so the unstated conditions of God came into effect then. God relented of the destruction that he promised. And brethren, if we try to take these kind of passages and use them in some magic way or some superstitious way and think that God's going to protect us as a blank check, despite maybe our lifestyle and despite not being subject to him and in submission to him and these kind of things, then we're misunderstanding and misusing the psalm. There are a whole lot of folks who wear a crucifix around their necks. And Brother Paolo and I know a whole lot more who do that. And sometimes there are folks who come and take the Lord's Supper in kind of a superstitious kind of way and think that because I'm present there, then all these other kind of things don't matter. That has never been God's promise. And even as general and sweeping as a promise like Psalm 91 is, we must never allow it to go into just being this superstitious kind of thing. Well, now, because of the faith and devotion that is expressed on the part of the believer in verses 1 through 13, he knows where his protection is. He knows who is providing that protection. He also experiences the perils that are there, yet he still is trusting and having his faith in God. Now God responds to him. Verses 14 through 16 is God responding to the believer's expression of faith. The Bible says here, because he has set his love upon me, God looking down, God saying, because this individual has done this, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a beautiful expression from God in response to the believer's faith and devotion. God here promises that faith and love are rewarded. God says, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Do you like those promises from God? I do. And it's a helpful thing to know that God sees and understands and protects those who have put their faith and trust in him. I will set him on high. We know in this area of the region, the experiences of floods. You can go to Zanesville, you can go to Marietta, you can go to Wheeling here. And you see the destructive effect of floods in time past. And though we've tried to, by man's technologies, limit the effects of that flooding, the Ohio Valley has experienced that. Imagine now in the midst of the flood and it's coming down and God says, I'll set him on high. Lifting above those terrible, destructive flood waters. And in God's promise here to those who put their trust in him, God says, I will set him on high. I'll lift him up because he has known my name. Again, the close, almost intimate relationship is described between the believer and God in these passages. because he has known my name, and again, that word know in the Hebrew language is not you and I intellectually listing all the things that we know about God. It is our experience of God and what we know in a personal way because of a life engaged with him. And so here is the promise that God gives, and again, faith and love are rewarded. Now, we've addressed this idea of the abuses and misuses of the Psalms, but let's turn to just a couple of things in the New Testament, and then we will close this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation incident in the life of Christ, Jesus tells us, here Satan is trying to misuse the psalm. Here Satan is trying to abuse it. And so Jesus again says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We're not going to be allowed to take psalms and other promises of God and twist them like this to put ourselves in a place that would try to tempt God to act on our behalf. All right? That's a misuse of the psalm. That's a twisting and a perversion of it. But notice where another time Jesus, I think, is alluding to this psalm in a mission that he sent his disciples on. Luke chapter 10, and beginning with verse 17, and we'll read through verse 20. Luke 10, 17 through 20. This is after the sending out of the 70 on their commission. And the Bible says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority. Now notice this and think of that imagery from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Is that Jesus using Psalm 91 in the correct way? In the correct way, maybe that you and I can use this and understand this? I think it is. And Jesus then again says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There's a couple of things I think we need to gain from this passage. Jesus, as he uses imagery from Psalm 91, and he may not be citing this, you know, what we term book, chapter, and verse. But as Jesus is using that imagery, he's referring to the demonic world. And so the understanding from Psalm 91 to include even the forces of the demonic world. This is an assurance from Jesus about this. But I think the thing that we need to gain for our understanding of where we know that we're safe and secure in our relationship with God is security is found as we are doing what God wants us to do. The 70 on the mission were protected, and Jesus promised that protection. And that 70, those 70 were preserved in that protection because they were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Brethren, where does our safety and security lie? It lies when you and I are doing what God wants us to do. When we're fulfilling his mission to go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And what is the promise then? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Why are we hesitant to go on missions? And why are we hesitant just to cross the street and maybe talk to a neighbor? Invite them to services. Help them with their difficulties and other kind of things. Is it because we're looking for security in other things rather than security as we do the will of God? Maybe some truth in this for some of us. And so our security is found as we obey and fulfill God's message. And brethren, even if we would be killed as we do God's message, again, the promise is for those who are the martyrs in Christ, as we see from the book of Revelation, it is where we understand we gain the ultimate victory. I think one of the things that maybe Satan was trying to do as he used Psalm 91 was to try to attack folks who believed and tried to trust in God's psalm promise for their own victory over the demonic world and other forces of evil. Maybe this is why Satan used it. Here's this psalm lined up among all these other incantations to ward off. And now here's Satan just taking this back. Let me stab this in your eye. But there's Jesus casting out demons, and Jesus and his followers even able to cast out demons. And why Jesus does this is so that he can demonstrate not only did he have power over nature, as he could say to the lake, be still, and all that trouble ceases. Not only could Jesus demonstrate his power over physical harm, as Jesus could take a man who's lame and make him to walk, but Jesus also reaches down into that world of evil and sin and says, I can overcome the devil and his work as well. Because that's the promise to us as believers, isn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that my sins are really forgiven? Do I change when I come up out of the water of baptism? And boy, all of a sudden, everybody, look at him. He's a different guy. Is it because there has been some magic thing that God has put in my mind? No. The only way we know we have forgiveness of sins is God's promise. And the assurance that we have that Jesus is overcoming sin and the devil and demons and all the other forces arrayed against us that sometimes are like the lion. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the lion, walks, or the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Isn't it, again, the imagery from Psalm 91? You shall trample on the lion and the serpent. You read in Revelation chapter 12, and about verse 12, and the great dragon was cast out. Who was that great dragon? The serpent of old, the devil, Satan. And again, brethren, that's because Jesus conquered over these things, conquered over Satan. Well, the demonic world and Jesus' victory over that is assurance to you and me as children of God that our sins are forgiven on the promise that God says as he rewards faith and love. No, we do not earn salvation. This is what God freely extends to all. But God places conditions that are not meritorious works that earn salvation and keep us secure. But it is our security found in our love and faith being rewarded and given that promise by God. Final thing, and then we'll close this morning. What threatens your security with God today? Doubt, unbelief, Satan entering in, trying to twist things. That when we read a comprehensive, general, sweeping psalm like Psalm 91, and, well, my boy was killed in battle. Or my prayers didn't seem to be answered. God didn't keep his promise to me. Now, brethren, there's where the doubt about our security and things like that enter in. But instead, we need to have the faith that the Apostle Paul said as he wrote from prison in his final farewell epistle. For this reason, I also suffer these things. What? You're an apostle of God? You're sent on the mission of God and you're not protected? Psalm 91 must not be true. No, Paul says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, and therefore I am not ashamed. For I know whom, personal, close relationship, whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. What are you persuaded about, Paul? That he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Brethren, what a great, great thing to know that God's protection is there for us. The perils are there too, but his promises are there for us as well. And so Paul could write at the end of that epistle, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me alone, but to all them who have loved his appearing. Brethren, let us be thankful for Psalm 91 and its enlightenment that it gives to us, despite the devil's trying to twist it and use it. Let it warn us not to twist and use this psalm in the wrong way, but let us trust in God, who promises to reward our faith and love. We have an invitation song selected that Brother Tim is going to lead us in. I hope you have security of the highest and best possible. The security of your soul. It's found in giving that soul to Christ. Believing and trusting that Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross was for you and for the remission of our sins. Being willing to repent, to turn to follow God's way instead of the ways of this world. And as you confess Christ, would you be baptized into him to rise to walk in newness of life and kept by the promises of God? There's spiritual security. If you need it, please take it this morning. Please come as we stand and sing.